What we are dealing with right now in the book of Acts, we're in about the fourth chapter, lesson from the fourth chapter tonight. These are exciting days in the Jerusalem church. The Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. First gospel sermon, 3,000 were added to the Lord at that time. After that, they continued steadfast in the apostle teaching and so on. Peter and John, going up into the temple, healed a lame man that had been in that condition from his birth, from his mother's womb. And that brought down the ire because there were so many obeying the gospel. 3,000 on Pentecost. That number came to be 5,000 men in Acts 4 and verse 4. And that was too much for these rulers of the Jews. They saw they were losing their power and their grip on the people. So they began a movement to persecute the church there in Jerusalem. So they arrested Peter and John, put them in prison, charged them not to preach in this name, and released them. They gathered together with the rest of the apostles, prayed unto God for great power to speak the truth with all boldness. God granted them that by giving them another measure of the Holy Spirit, another fullness of it. And not only that, but he shook the foundation of that building in which they were to let them know that he was with them. And so they then began to preach with great boldness to the people. Wonderful thing, great excitement among all of them. But those Jewish rulers were just like the rulers in Moscow and the rulers in China. They see their power slipping and they're not going to let it go without a struggle. These Jews did not let their power get away from them without a struggle. And that struggle was one with the church of the Lord, but they were really struggling against God. But now in our lesson this morning, we have two or three thoughts in this. We come now from the excitement of what they were doing and all that down to the reality of the life of the congregation. That is, as they were meeting the needs of the people and an explanation of their own unity among themselves. I want to read this morning, beginning with verse 32 of chapter 4, the rest of the chapter. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostle their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation or son of consolation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is a description now of the church. Now back in the 8th, notice now they were one heart and one soul. Well, this is because they held a one faith. As we look at these of the church at that time. Now notice that first verse there when it said, and the multitude of them that believed. So we're still dealing now with believers. And these that believed were what? They were of one heart and one soul. Now one heart means they were of one disposition or purpose here. One soul, that was one life. They were one in the life that they were living. Here was unity. Unity among them. Well, that goes back even to the second chapter. They were one because they were one in faith. They had heard the gospel of Christ. They had responded to it there. They had been added together. And in Acts 2, we read, they continued steadfast in the apostle teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And also, they had all things common, made distribution unto all as anyone had need. Now, some have said that this was communism. They've tried to justify communism with the Bible. This is not communism. Communism's idea was and is that all of these things here belong to the state, but this distribution is not made according to need. cohere individual in the hierarchy of communism, that they take off the cream that comes in. They live high in the way, and others there are more or less peons in that. That is not so here. This was a willing contribution by the people. Second, it was used as any had need. People had no need, why it was not divided up among them. But if people had need, that they were taken care of. But look at this now for just a moment. And they that believed were one heart and one soul. They were united in faith. They had begun by hearing the gospel, by receiving the word, rather, and being baptized there in the name of Christ. Then in Acts, the 4th chapter, here they did all things in the name of Christ. They recognized his name. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and about verse 20 and 21, seeing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but manifest at the end of the time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Here then, they had received the word, been baptized into Christ. They were acting in the name of Christ. They were doing all through the power of God that were granted unto them. They were believers in God, and their hope was in God. You have in this congregation then a united people in heart and soul. The heart would be the very mind, the very affections, the very will, the very disposition of them. And in soul was life. They were united in life. They were united in heart, disposition, all of that. This is what God intended for his people at all times. So they were united in this. And as you look in the New Testament further on, Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul here, the apostle, a prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This should characterize every congregation. Paul said to the Philippians 1:27, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the calling wherewith you were called here in this. And that you, in one spirit, with one soul striving for the gospel. Here then, with one heart, one soul, one mind, they were united together, striving for the gospel of Christ. This was the uppermost thing in their minds, this early church. This is why the early church is a kind of a model or an ideal for all congregations since. For in this church you have the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. In John, the one another, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This should characterize every congregation. Paul said to the Philippians 1:27, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the calling wherewith you were called here in this. And that you, in one spirit, with one soul striving for the gospel. Here then, with one heart, one soul, one mind, they were united together, striving for the gospel of Christ. This was the uppermost thing in their minds, this early church. This is why the early church is a kind of a model or an ideal for all congregations since. For in this church you have the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. In John, the 17th chapter, in verse 20, he said, neither for these only, that are the apostles, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through them, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And he said, the glory which thou hast given unto me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in them. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one. That prayer was being answered in this church in Jerusalem. They were united. They were one. That prayer has been answered. I've heard people say, well, the prayer of Jesus is not answered. Never has been answered. Oh, yes, it has. It's answered, been answered in the New Testament, the early church. Been answered in many congregations that I have known where there was peace and unity there, where they were united in Christ. He wasn't talking about denominations. He wasn't talking about the unity of religious bodies. He was talking about the unity of his people. And that prayer has been answered. I think it's answered in this congregation. So far as I know, it's with one heart and one soul. It's one mind as it seeks to live for and serve the Lord. There's no contention. There's no murmuring. There's no none of these things of which I'm conscious. So I think the prayer of Jesus is answered in many a congregation. So here then in this one, those that believed were one heart and one soul. Now notice second, and they counted not aught of the things that they possessed as their own, but they had all things common. Now here's another thing. Not only were they united here, the believers were united in all of this, but they were also showed a spirit of liberality. A spirit of liberality in this, in that they counted not aught of their possessions as their own. There is a great difference between possessing a thing and owning it. All that we have is that which God allows us to possess. Actually, we don't own anything. It all belongs to God. God's made that claim over and over in the Bible. In Leviticus 25 and 23, God told his people back there when they divided up the land among them, "You shall not sell the land in perpetuity. For the land is mine." And he said, "You are sojourning with me in this land." So God said it belongs to me. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is therein." Now the first half of that is quoted in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I believe it's about verse 26, if I remember correctly. "The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof." So the earth is still Jehovah's. The fullness of it is his. We possess that which is entrusted to us, but actually I don't own anything. Because when I leave, I'm going to leave it every bit. I simply was permitted to use it while I was here. So the earth is Jehovah's. Look a little bit farther than that if you like. Over in Ezekiel 18 and 4, God says, "All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul of the sinner shall die." God said, "All souls are his." Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, about verse 19 and 20, "Know ye not," he said, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your bodies." So when we stop to think about it, good people, we actually don't own anything. My body doesn't even belong to me. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It belongs unto him. The house that I live in, I'm going to leave it someday. I can't take it with me. It's not mine. God has allowed me to possess it. Now when we think of this, there is a sense, all right, in which we can say I own certain things. Next Sunday's lesson, Acts 5 and verse 4. Peter said unto Ananias, "Ananias, while this was your own, when he said, "While it remained," rather, "did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power?" So it's only mine in that limited sense. But actually, I don't own anything. I'm a steward of that which belongs to God. Now, how shall I think now of my possessions? I can think of them in that light, that I do own them for a little time here, but really they're more on a loan than an own. God has loaned them to me. All right, then second, I can think of everything that belonged to God, and I am simply a steward of that which is his. All things are his, and I'm a steward that is entrusted with his goods for a while. And I'm to use these to the glory of God. Now we learn that over in the 16th chapter of Luke, where Jesus spoke of a man who had a steward and reported to him, that he was stealing from him. Then Jesus goes on to explain that and then concludes with this thought. He that is faithful over little will be faithful over much. He that is not faithful over a little will not be faithful over much, showing in all of this that we are stewards of goods entrusted to us. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, a parable we studied a few Sunday nights ago, where Jesus said that there was a certain man going into a far country. He called his servants unto them and then gave unto them his goods, to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and he told them to trade with them. Then when he came back, they were called to give an accounting there. Well, that illustrates life. All that I have, I'm a steward of it. Now, I think it's hard for Americans to realize this. We like to think, well, I own this. I've got a title to it. I may have. In the sense of the law, it is mine. But in reality, it belongs to God. I'm simply a steward of that which belongs unto him. And so these individuals, they counted not aught of the things that they possessed to be their own, but that all things common. And they, if any man had lands or houses and was disposed to sell that, he sold it, put it in. I don't think they all sold it all at once, and I doubt if all men sold all they had. But when a man wanted to, there was a need came, they met the need. Now, what I'm trying to point out this morning is this. God did not here lay down a law that it's wrong to own property in the sight of the law. In the sight that I'm discussing in 5 and verse 4 there, it was his own there. In that sense, it's not wrong, certainly not. Where would we be if everybody sold everything, had and gave it away? Then he would be at the mercy of somebody else. So this is not what the passage is teaching. What it is teaching is the disposition and the spirit of members of the church meet that need. This was the thing. Not that we all sell it and put it in a particular pot here, but what's the meaning of that expression? They laid it at the apostles' feet. That simply means that the apostles were the ones who declared the disposition of it. Now that became too big a job for them a little bit later. I want to mention that in a moment. So they selected 7 men to do that. But my understanding of that is, and I read one man, and in fact I think 2 men, had the idea that the apostle was seated here directing from seats and what people were to do, and they brought the money later. Well, no, the apostle was out teaching. They were teaching. They wasn't sitting on stools somewhere and you brought litter and laid it down at their feet. What is meant by that is that the apostle determined the disposition of it. I think our contribution still is laid at the apostle's feet. In what sense? In the sense that it is to be used as the New Testament directs that it should be used. What is it? How? What's to be used for? Well, let the New Testament tell us in that. I'm convinced that we need a new study of this matter of my relationship to goods that I possess, and our relationship to this matter of giving or the contribution. That we talk about it as an act of worship. I've come to question that. We're talking about 5 acts of worship, and among them the matter of giving. Is it that? Or is it the discharge of a stewardship of goods entrusted unto us? For I'm questioning that statement that I've used it myself and we've been using it for years, but I'm questioning it. I'm convinced that we're mistaken in that. That is the discharge of stewardship and not necessarily an act of worship, except as all that we do is in a worshipful spirit unto the Lord. But anyhow, let me move on from that, and I'll leave that to say some more about it in just a moment. Now, no man counted that all things common, distribution made according to any man had need, and if men had houses or land and sold it and bought it and laid at the apostles' feet, distribution was made. And that was the same thing in Acts 2 and verse 45. The distribution was made according as people had need. And so when the need arises, why, then here was a commitment on their part to meet the need. I think of giving primarily now as a commitment in the discharge of stewardship of that which is entrusted to me. And I do it in my service to God, but I see worship as the expression of the heart unto God in singing, in praying, in the Lord's Supper, things of that nature. If you differ from me, fine. I will go right ahead on that. Now, I want to move on now. Here was a man that sets an example for us. Here was a man by the name of Barnabas, a man of Cyprus. He was a Levite. Now, under the old covenant, Levites did not own land. They lived within these cities that were assigned unto them there. But after the Assyrian captivity, the division rather, and the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity, and they came back, while then things were altogether different now. And so apparently now, because he lived in Cyprus. Now, whether this land was in Cyprus or whether it was here in Palestine, I don't know. But he sold it anyway and bought it and likewise laid it at the apostles' feet to be used as needed. Here was an example of an individual that I want to talk about next Sunday morning. An example over against the example of Ananias and Sapphira. What their attitude toward it was. But now this is much to me like reading the first two chapters of Genesis, then the third chapter, sin enters into the camp. Or when the Jews crossed the Jordan and took Jericho, and then they went up to take Ai and couldn't because one man had stolen a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold there, hid it in his house, sin entered into this thing. Here we start off well, but after a while sin enters in. Now things have been going well in Acts up to the fourth or fifth chapter. So in the fourth chapter, when it comes to a close, it's kind of like the close of the second chapter of Genesis. We're in the Garden of Eden, everything is beautiful till sin enters into it. Now notice when he prophesied, that apparently was a prophecy that reached the ears of the people up in Antioch there. So the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they stood up this man Agabus and prophesied of the famine that was coming. Now notice what they did. Verse 29, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Right? Now here was a need going to be in Jerusalem, a great drought that would affect those people. Now notice they determined to send every man according to his ability. What were they doing? They were possessors of that which belonged really to God. They were expressing a stewardship in sharing what they had according to their ability with their brethren in Jerusalem and sent it under the apostle, elders, by the hands of these two men. Now that doesn't mean that the elders had to distributed. What did they do? They simply saw that it went for the purpose for which it was intended. Now that's what was described in laying the hands of the apostles the other passages. It meant that the apostles, that it would be used as the apostle directed. Now then this money was taken for a particular purpose to take care of the needy in Jerusalem and was sent unto the elders to be distributed. I look at that as a discharge of stewardship. Of course, it was done because of their relation to God and as an act of expressing that relationship. If you want to call it worship, fine. You remember Jesus used two words, and I want to talk about these in a later lesson. When he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, two different words there. I think they carry different meanings. But let's leave that for a future lesson. You be thinking about it. I believe that there are certain things that constitute devotion or worship and expressions of it unto God. I think there are other things that we do still in the service to the glory of God, but we do this as service unto God or unto our fellow man, hence serving him. I believe that there's a difference, and I want to study this further. I have in the past. I want to restudy it, talk about it in a later lesson. But we'll leave that for you to think about too. Give it some thought. Let's challenge our thinking. Let's try to rethink some of these things. But at any rate, even now, when you have elders, I think elders make a mistake today in sitting in meetings and deciding where money is going to be spent and what it's going to be going for. I think they ought to determine whether it's being done according to Scripture, the scriptural purpose for it, but turn it over to the deacons, as they did in Acts 6, let them do the spending of it. Why should elders spend their time deciding on where a few dollars are going to be spent when their job is overseeing the souls of the congregation? I think our brethren have missed it. And I think it's because they just don't know better. And I think because the preachers don't teach them better, if it's their responsibility, I think it is. You remember that all the qualifications and much of the work of the elder were directed to Timothy and Titus, as I pointed out in those three books when we were studying them. Right? So the preacher has a responsibility in training and teaching people, and read that. And he did. And so as we read in the 2 Corinthian letter, here Paul now is writing to the Corinthians, who had promised what they would do in helping out in this matter. What they would do. Now, what I'm coming to is this. Here is a commitment. They made a commitment when Paul was there as to what they would do in helping those in Jerusalem. I think it's perfectly scriptural for a congregation to make a commitment as to what it plans to do. When I was preaching for a much larger church, 500 or 600 members, 400 or 500, while the elders, usually at the first of the year, they would make the plans as to what we purpose to do during that year, and ask the people to make a commitment of a purpose or what they purposed to do in this. I don't know the extent that was necessary to ask the people to do that, but nevertheless, it ought to have been so presented to them that in their own heart, they would make a commitment as to what they were going to do. Now then, later on, Paul is sending Titus to stir these Corinthians up to fulfill that commitment. Now look at 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, before I move to the 2 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. Now notice, now concerning the collection for the saints that I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet for me to go also, they shall go with me. Then he goes on to tell what he's going to do. Now, we use this, and I think, I don't know of any other passage tell us how to do it. But this is for a special commitment that they had made. I think I ought in my own heart make a commitment as to what I'm going to do and try to fulfill that. Now, on the first day of the week, I have brethren that would think it's wrong to even take up a collection any other time. Suppose we came on Wednesday night and here was a need. Would it be wrong to take up a collection Wednesday? No, I think certainly not. Here was the approved time, an appropriate time for it. But if here's a need, why let people go hungry to Sunday to take up the collection they care of? I think it would be certainly permissible to do that at any time. But now then, the normal order is this collection you to take up. You made a commitment. Now you meet that commitment, and here's the way to do it is to lay by on in store on the first day of the week, and when I come, you have it ready. And I think there's wisdom in that. It's much easier for an individual to give, say, $10 a week than it would at the end of the year to dig up $520, wouldn't it? I think so. So here's the way that God outlined it to be done. But to say that it would be a sin to take up a collection on Wednesday night when we come together to meet a need that's immediate, I can't see that. I don't see that. I mean, if you do, well, we're not going to do it, but I'm just suggesting that to you. Now then, turn with me to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I want to point out just a few principles here in this matter of giving, and I think they ought to be considered much more carefully than we're going to have time this morning. Now look at the 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which had been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Now here's giving in the true biblical sense of it. Not just because the plate passes on Sunday, but a commitment that they had made here now. Now these in Macedonia. Notice they did it here out of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of the liberality. They were rich liberally. They were poor in material possessions. Now notice further. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. Now notice, it's a grace. It's a fellowship. Here's a fellowship with needy saints in Jerusalem that these individuals were sharing with them. And so this ought to be the disposition, the feeling of the church, that if there are people in another country, and we have brethren there that are in a typhoon or an earthquake or a cyclone in the south here, and they're in need, then we should have a sympathetic feeling toward them that would move us to share with them, just as these Macedonians shared with the Jerusalem saints, and as Paul urged the Corinthians to do. But it ought to come from the heart of the individual. Not that I've got to give so much. No, I've got to discharge my stewardship in harmony with my relationship to the Lord and the fact that He owns it and I own the possession. This I think is true giving. Now notice further. Now in the ministering to the saints, now notice the ministering to the saints here, not the worldly people in Jerusalem, but the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God, insomuch that we exhorted Titus that he has had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. Now notice they first gave themselves to the Lord. I think that's the beginning place. I recall it in the years that I lived back up until the last few years, when the preachers used to get up and plead for money. They'd beg for money. It looked like about half the preached on. Some fellow told me the other day that one church in Texas he attended, about half the preaching there's on giving, on money. No, if you can persuade people to give themselves to the Lord, that's first. Then if there is a scriptural need for giving, rather than building some kind of a program they've built there of a big building, a great building, or a gymnasium, or some meeting place for the kids out in the mountain somewhere, you wouldn't have to do that. I found that brethren who love the Lord will give when there's a need for that giving. I believe that's true. I found that to be true. But I have found brethren to rebel this idea of giving. Just like I rebel, I don't rebel, I give, pay my taxes, but I don't like to pay taxes for the country to use it as they're using it, to support our enemies. Israel and other of those enemy countries, they don't got no love for us. Why should we support those people there that are antagonistic to everything we stand for except our money? I resent that. I go ahead and pay my taxes. I'm going to keep on paying them. I'm not going to cause any rebellion. No, follow a rebellion. But I don't like to do that. I do that because I have to. But when it comes to the Lord's work, if it's the work that the Lord wants done, then I don't believe you have to beg people always to do it. I think just show the need, and our brethren that love the Lord are going to take care of it. These are principles of true giving as I see it. Let me hasten along quickly. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all earnestness and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Giving is a grace. That's a favor. God has favored me by blessing me with material substance. Now, my favor toward my brethren who are not so fortunate as I ought to move me to share with them. And this, he moves on, I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. I'm not commanding you what to do. And so New Testament giving is not necessarily a command that you give a certain amount, but that the heart be so changed that the individual gives because there's a need. If no need, and there always will be one if we'll just look around for it, recognize there'll always be a need for preaching the gospel, supporting preachers, supporting people in need. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I'm spiritually rich through the emptying of Jesus Christ himself. And so if that's true, why now should I not share what I have with my brethren somewhere else who are in need? He moves on. And therein I give my judgment, or herein, for this expedient for you who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but also to will. Now, no, they will. Here was a commitment. Now, you fulfill that commitment. I think every Christian in his own heart ought to make a commitment unto the Lord, not wait till the Lord's day comes, just put in what I have left. And I suspect most all of you do that. Plan what you're going to do. And it's a commitment you made with the Lord in your own mind, not necessarily with me or the church or anybody else, but it's a commitment you made to him, and you're going to discharge that commitment. Now, that's what I believe Paul is teaching. But now complete the doing also, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. So you willed, now complete the will. And so I ought to make a commitment in my own heart to what I'm going to do and then fulfill that. Let me hasten down to the bottom of this. Now he goes on to say, verse 11, now complete the doing, I just read it, out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. That's all God wants me to do, be faithful in the stewardship of that which is entrusted to me. Not what I would do if I had it, but what I do with what I have. That's the base on which God places this matter of giving. But he goes on to say, for this I say this, that not that others may be eased and you distressed, but by quality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered had much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. That looks back to Exodus 16. When we went out and gathered the manna, what's he saying here now? That if the readiness is there, it's acceptable. Not according to you don't have it as you have. And so now they meet that. I want to look at just two other passages. I'll maybe run a little over, but let me look at two others. Move with me now to the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. For this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I've got to do this. No, I don't have to do it. As we're going to learn next Sunday from Ananias, while it was in your possession or while you had it, it was yours. You could use it as you wanted. You didn't have to give it. It's got to be given out of a heart that wants to give. Now, Paul was raising money for that trip to Rome. Now, in Romans, the 15th chapter, I want to look at the final statement here. He was getting ready now to go to Rome, but before that, he must go to Jerusalem. Look at Romans 15, verse 25. But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Now, note all of this was for the poor saints at that place. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, and the blessings that came to us through the Jews, the Christ, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. And therefore I shall have accomplished this, and I want to come by and see you. Paul was now on his way to Jerusalem to carry this bounty here, this contribution for these people to take care and to help poor saints there. So what I'm trying to say this morning is this, and I've covered too much, I'll cover some of this later on in a later lesson. But when it comes to this matter of giving, it is a matter of grace, a matter of fellowship. It's a demonstration of love. It's an appreciation of the fact that we're mutually related to Christians other places. So while they may have a need today and I can help them, maybe tomorrow I'll be in need and somebody can help me. Or at one time I was in spiritual need, as those poor people were back there, and God, through the Jews, sent the Christ, Now you've been blessed through him. Now you help these Jewish Christians that are in need there. So if we think about our giving like that, then I think we will be measuring up to this Jerusalem church that all things common. Nobody counted all that he owned or possessed as his own. He was a possessor of it. When the need arose, he met the need. When he had to, he was willing to sell what he had to share with others. I don't know the extent to which we would be willing today to measure up to that particular status there, or state there, of selling what we have. But this is what Christianity meant to them, what it meant to be fellow citizens. I think there's a lot of differences today. I think that a lot of people today who think they're in need, really, is more the result of their own extravagance than because there's no work or no way to make a living here. But there are some who are in that condition. Now, if they are Christians, I have a responsibility toward them as a steward of that which God's entrusted unto me. Well, I'll leave the lesson unto you. Think about it then. These principles which govern the Jerusalem church back then are the ones that govern the churches then throughout the land, and these principles are still to govern God's people in 1990, just as they did in 1900 and whatever it was. I mean, back there in the year 30 or 40 or 60 or whatever it was at that time. Think on these things. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.